All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 45. We are continuing today to work through the story of Joseph and look at how his life shows us how God is working in his creation. Now, over the last 2 weeks, if you have been with us, the story has been grounded. And when I say grounded, I mean most of the things that are happening have been very earthly. It's been about earthly relationships and reconciliation and the very practical issues of human life. Now, some have a hard time with this because they've been taught that the whole Bible is about God, and if it becomes about us, something is wrong, right? And that's true. This book is to reveal God to us, but like most things, it would be an error for us to use what has been falsely taught in order to push to the other extreme. So we can reject what is known as the health and wealth gospel. I talked about that back in chapter 39, without coming to the conclusion that God doesn't care about our welfare or act to bring our joy. No, God is working in the world, and when he gives us commands and reveals how earthly systems work, he is blessing his people by revealing his truth woven into creation. He is working through practical means to bring about his will. Today, we get to see this overlap playing out, how God's earthly work and divine plan work together. One of the things that I said as we got into Joseph is what these stories in the Old Testament, especially Joseph, they pull back this curtain so that we get this God's eye view of what is happening here. Over the last three chapters, we haven't really heard from God. It's hard to establish a God's eye view on certain parts of it. It's been more moving the narrative along, telling the story, allowing it to play out. And I think that's important because if we're honest and we look at our own lives, it often feels like that. We're making decisions, things are happening, but at times it is really hard to discern where God's hand is in this. What is it that he's trying to do? And so the question that we are going to answer from the life of Joseph today is, what is going on? Right? Our lives are filled with these moments and decisions, and sometimes it's hard to imagine how all of these things fit into any sort of larger plan. So we're going to look at the next chapter of Joseph's story to get some perspective on our own story. And with that, let's get into it. We have a lot to do. Genesis 45, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who had stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all of that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. All right, so if you have been here and following along with the story, this is the moment we've been waiting for, right? I mean, like, for weeks and weeks and weeks, we have known that this is Joseph and his brothers playing this little game, but his brothers didn't know it, right? They've been blind to this the whole time. So through his accusing them of being spies and putting Simeon in prison and kind of putting the money back in their packs and spoiling them with a feast, framing Benjamin with a cup in the backpack, through all of this, we have known this is Joseph doing this. We have wanted him to tell his brothers, this is who I am. We've been anxiously awaiting the point where he would break the news. And we see here, he has been anxiously awaiting as well. And there comes this point where he can't hold back anymore. He can't keep playing this game. And so he sends out all the Egyptians, and he tells his brothers who he is. Now, can you imagine that moment? Right? I'm Joseph. Oh, it's our brother. Oh, right? It's our brother. Over the last few chapters, we have seen that to the brothers, Joseph represents conviction and shame of their sin. The brothers are a reminder of their most unrighteous act, a reminder of what they are capable of. And so for Joseph at this moment, I am your brother is a time of joy, but for his brothers, they're terrified. It says they're dismayed. Because if his anger matches their shame, they're in for it, right? They are in trouble. But what we see is that Joseph is not angry. He doesn't take this out on them. Revenge and punishment are not the main things on his mind. And the reason for this, and I would say the only reason for this, the only reason he doesn't use this moment to crush his brothers is because of his faith in God's sovereignty. Now, when we use the word sovereignty, we are referring to God's absolute control over all things. The idea that there is nothing in this world that God is not in authority over. Theologian Stephen Lawson describes it this way. He says, he is God, not merely a name, but in full reality. God does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases in saving undeserving sinners. All other doctrines of the Christian faith must be brought into alignment with this keystone truth. Right? This is the major overarching theme of the Bible. Now, we start talking about that, though, people really start to struggle, and most of the struggle comes in trying to rectify God's sovereignty with the problems of sin and suffering in this world. Right? How can there be an all-powerful, loving God, and yet still bad things happen? I'm not going to address that today, but not because it's not a great question and I don't care about it, but because we're going to get to that in chapter 50 as Joseph gets a little further down the line and looks back at his life. For right now, I'll just say there is a peace that is found in trusting what God declares without feeling the need to comprehend everything that he has not defined. In other words, there is a peace in our life when we rest in him, not just when we try to rest in what we understand of him. Our part is not to parse every detail, but to put our trust in he who works all things together for good. And it's this trust in God's wisdom we see in Joseph. Joseph has every reason to focus on the bad. He's got plenty of things he can point to and go, God, what in the world were you thinking here? He is justified in feeling like a victim. If you look at his life, he has been victimized numerous times. But instead, when he describes his life, when he says, this is what has happened, this is what he says. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph sees God's purposes in his life, and he allows the sovereignty of God to overwhelm not only kind of the confusion and what he doesn't understand, but also the pain of sin's consequences. He can put up with all that this life brings because the storms of this life are not ultimately what define him. Joseph doesn't see himself as the favorite son or the hated brother or the slave or now the ruler of Egypt. He defines himself as a servant of God, being used for God's purposes. And by rooting himself in God's plan, it gives purpose to all that Joseph is and has experienced. Now, I'll say, people find it very offensive, and I've had people tell this to me, when Christians say, there is a purpose to your suffering. But I think it's the only way that the struggle of this life does not consume you. It's only in understanding that our life exists for more than what is right here that we can let go of the temporary. Because if our current struggle, if what we're dealing with right now is all that there is, then we will simply rise and fall with the moment. And the reality is sometimes the moments are just so heavy. The sovereignty of God is a reminder to us that we are part of this grand universal plan of God to redeem the world. We are not just waiting or trying to survive or prove ourselves. No, he has invited us in to be part of his work. This means our lives have a purpose given to us by God that makes sense of all of the good and the bad that happen. Now, the struggle for us is we don't get the same sort of clarity that Joseph has here, right? Joseph says, this is what God is doing. And yet in our lives, we can't always look and say, this is why I had to go through this. This is what God was leading to. This is exactly what part I play in his plan. But I just want to remind you that Joseph hasn't been able to say this for the majority of his life either. Right? He's saying that now in the story, but in all that we've seen up to this point, he's been just trying to make it. He's been trying to be faithful and struggling through whatever is brought to him. And I think this is one of the reasons why God puts these narratives in Scripture for us, so that we can see this long-term trajectory. We can see these people who lived an entire life and didn't understand it until the very end, and we can think about our own lives through this spectrum. We can trust that God has a reason for all of this that we do not currently have. And what trusting in God's sovereignty allows us to do is to operate confidently in what we don't know. Trusting that he has a plan for our lives and that our life has purpose gives us strength to keep going even when the immediate may be difficult. Now, before we move on, I want to make it clear that while we may not have a specific answer to exactly how the details of our life are being used by God, he does make promises to us of how he will work through his people, what he is going to do through us. And it's important for us to recognize these purposes so we don't kind of fall into hopelessness. So I got four of them. First thing the Bible tells us is that our lives exist to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The idea here is not just that God deserves glory, which he does, but that we can actually bring him joy through our acts of worshipful obedience. There is a way to live that pleases God, as a father delights in his children. So the first purpose here that we have in our life, if we belong to God, is that our lives are a pleasing gift to God. Second, our lives preserve God's creation. When God gives the law to Israel, one of the things it is revealed is that the world has an order. It has a way that it functions. And so the law both teaches us this order. This is how relationships work. This is how our relationship to God works. But it also helps us to look at what to do once sin has already begun to destroy. And so as Christians living out the order of God, we both avoid destroying the world through the ignorance of sin, but we also have the ability to help set up families and institutions that are ordered in God's economy, which is to say they are operating as God intends. In this, God uses his people to protect his creation from the worst of sin's consequences. So we can prevent and limit the destruction of sin in this world. But we also play a role in helping to heal it once it is out there. And that's the third thing. Our lives push back against the effects of sin. I blogged about this this week. For both of you who read that, thank you. God has not only given us direction on how to keep sin from destroying, but he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, making right what has been broken. Being reconcilers then means that we look for places to bring the healing truth of the gospel to bear on this earth. Now, if you read through Scripture, you see this all over the place, right? We're supposed to welcome the stranger and care for the orphans and widows and give to the poor. These are all things where you are pushing back against places where sin has destroyed. But those examples are just the tip of the iceberg. God has put us on this earth to bring this redemptive quality of the gospel to the lonely and to the abused and to the forgotten all over our communities. So God uses his people to push back against sin and to heal what has been broken and to care for the least of these. And all of this has a secondary effect. And I would say the secondary effect that is actually the primary, that's the fourth purpose that we have, and that is that our lives reveal the grace of God. God uses us to display himself to the world. When he saves what is weak in the world, he's revealing his power and his mercy. When he changes us and all of a sudden people go, you didn't used to be like that. And you go, I know, Jesus, right? He is displaying what he is doing in your life. Our changed lives reveal the grace we have received. And so we glorify God, we preserve his creation, we heal what is broken, we reveal him to the world. And I want to make two points about these four things. The first is this: we can do all of these things whether we are succeeding in this life or failing. Our ability to accomplish God's purposes are not helped or hindered by our own strength and achievement. Which is to say, Joseph was just as much a part of God's plan when he was a servant and in prison as he was when he was ruling over Egypt. Your station in life does not affect whether or not God can use you. The second thing is God says he will do these things through us, not we have to force them. Which is to say, if we focus on being faithful, we can let God achieve his ends through us. When we look at the story of Joseph, Joseph didn't go, how can I strategically place myself so that then when the famine comes, then everyone, like, he didn't have any clue. He just served God, did his best, and God took care of organizing Joseph and putting him where he needed him. So Joseph reveals himself to his brothers here. He says, I will take care of you through the remainder of the famine. Not only because it's the right thing to do, but because it's God's purpose for his life. He now understands how he has been purposed. The brothers are reunited. There's a lot of falling on necks and kissing that goes on. And then Joseph is preparing his brothers to go back and get his dad. And that's where we pick the story up in verse 16. It says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours. So the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for their journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Now, think for a second how amazing this is, right? What we have here is Pharaoh trying to figure out how he can love and give to Jacob's family. Now, usually when a famine hits, everyone's fighting over the food, right? There's very limited resources, so everyone has to fight over what is there. Everyone becomes very protective. And yet in this story, because of the way that God does this, we see Pharaoh bending over backwards to bless Jacob and his sons. Now, when you think about that, man, when we would write a story, we could probably come up with some sort of scenario by which Joseph and his brothers are reunited, right? Some way that Jacob's family gets to Egypt, because that becomes an important part of the story. But no matter how creative we are, we would not be able to come up with a way to make the leader of this foreign nation, basically an enemy, doing everything he can to bless this family that he owes nothing to. And I would just say this is a good reminder to us that while God's plan often strikes us as unnecessarily convoluted, It is this way because he is accomplishing so much more than we know. Right? We can come up with solutions and ideas of how God should do things from the standpoint of what we want and what we think is best, but we're usually only considering a small portion of the variables that God is working together. And the hope that we are reminded of here is that God's plan is not just more complicated, but it leads to something far better. Right? The Bible tells us he is working all things together for good, which means he's not just fixing something over here, fixing something over here, fixing something over here. He is working so all of these things are moving to a place where creation will be redeemed. This should fill us with wonder because it is so much more than we could ever imagine. And when we assume that, if we think that is what God is doing, then we can wait. Not because we want to wait, right? I mean, when we think about how good it is that what he's doing and what is coming, it's like, come quickly, Lord Jesus, today. But we can be patient, knowing that what is at the end, what God is working towards, is going to be awe-inspiring. It's going to blow our minds. And keeping this in mind will help us as we wait. But it should also, as we end that little section, keep us from unnecessary and unhelpful quarrels. Right? I love in the story the very last thing. Joseph's like, I'm your brother. Look at what all of God is doing. And Pharaoh is blessing you. And guys, could you just get along for a couple minutes? When you recognize the big story that you're a part of, some of these little dumb things that we fight about can fade into the background. So the brothers leave. They go back to get Jacob. And we pick up the story when they get back to their father, verse 25. It says, so they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. We are committed to reading all of Scripture. The next lots of verses are names. We're not going to read them all. You can read them. I will mispronounce them. You will pronounce them in your head better than I can. We're going to jump down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show him the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say, my brother and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of the livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. All right. So the brothers make this trip all the way back to Jacob. they get to him and they deliver the news, right? Your son Joseph is alive, and Jacob does not believe them. And why should he, right? They have been lying to him over and over. Why would this be true? But eventually, they convince him, and he sees all that they have brought, and he's overjoyed. And then we see he offers sacrifices to God, and God confirms to him that Joseph truly is alive, and that going to Egypt is part of God's plan for his life. And then chapter 46 tells us of the journey, of how the family has grown, and all of them make the trip to Egypt. At the end there of that section, we see that God once again uses Joseph's understanding of kind of social structures, specifically Egyptian customs, to get the family settled together in an area where they can raise sheep, but specifically in an area in which they will not intermarry and mingle with the Egyptians, kind of preserving God's family over here, and then that's what they do. Where am I? Okay. And so that's where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to pick up with them moved into Goshen. But I want to end today by actually focusing on what God said to Jacob at the beginning of chapter 46. God's words to Jacob kind of helping him to see the bigger picture, as he has just been shocked by the fact that his son is alive, that he's apparently supposed to move to Egypt, and you know, kind of, what am I supposed to do here? This is what God says to him. He says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So the first thing that God does here is reminds Jacob of his faithfulness. When he says, "I am God, the God of your father," he's not just identifying himself. He is attaching all that he has done to this moment. All that he has done for Abraham, all that he has done for Isaac, and all of that he has done for Jacob. Because we shouldn't trust God because of how we feel about him in the moment, but because of who he has proven himself to be through time, right? There is a record of God's faithfulness that we should be rooted in, that we can go to and say, man, I don't know how he's going to use this, but he has proven that he is faithful. And we see that as a theme in the Bible over and over again. Second thing that God says to him is, "I will make you into a great nation in Egypt." And so what he's saying is, the promise that I've already made to you, that I made to Abraham, that I made to Isaac, and that I've made to you, that I will make you into a great nation, that still stands. That doesn't change because you're moving to Egypt. All of these ups and downs have changed the course of Jacob's life, but none of them have altered what God's plan is and what God intends to do. It's one of the things that's great about these Old Testament stories is we see God's promises played out over generations. We see what God is doing in the long run, and we can then see that same thing in our own lives. God will do as he intended, and Jacob is exactly where God wants him in this moment. Third thing God says to Jacob here is, "I will go down with you to Egypt and I will bring you up again," which is a reminder that this is not the end of anyone's story. As a matter of fact, God is setting the table here for the Exodus, right? As he gets his people into Egypt and then they develop into a great nation and eventually they are enslaved by the Egyptians. God then rescues them through amazing means that reveal his glory and grace, right? That's the plagues and the parting of the sea and... And on the other side of that, just like this story, like you see the connection, these foreign people bless the nation of Israel, right? Because as they leave Egypt that time, the people just give them all sorts of things to make them leave. And so again, the way that God orchestrates his plan brings about results that we never would have expected. But the Exodus isn't the end of the story either. God rescuing his people by the blood of the Passover lamb was a preparation for the gospel, for Jesus, who came into the world to fulfill the plan of God by giving his life as a means of redeeming his people. Now, this act of justification will be experienced fully by us when he makes things new in the future. It is then, when we get that answer that we're looking for, that we will understand what he was doing in our lives, what part we played in his plan. It's also when we will receive a gift that is so much greater than we can think, and we can look and go, man, that's what you were doing. We'll probably go, why didn't you just tell me that? You wouldn't have understood it. So one of the things that we do is we come here every week to tell and retell this story, to get caught up in God's story so that we don't get lost in our own, to be reminded that we are part of God's eternal plan, and the things we deal with on a daily basis fit into his sovereign story. We then take communion every week to be reminded that God's means of accomplishing what he intends can seem bad in the moment. Because what seems worse than the murder of God's son? And yet it was that very act that secured our salvation and welcomed us into God's family. And so as you come forward to the table today to receive him, come asking God to give you a view of his sovereignty that allows you to trust him, even when things are really, really hard, so that you can answer the question, what is going on, with I don't always know, but he does. And that's where I place my hope and my trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminders of your faithfulness that you have given us in your word, in our own lives, and in the lives of those around us. And I also thank you for the promise that you will be with us to the very end of the age. That we can be sure as your people that at no point are we operating apart from you. You continue to pursue us. You continue to shore us up. You continue to call us back. And so we are just so thankful that you do not let us go to our ultimate ends. God, thank you so much for redeeming and pursuing and disciplining. And Father, I just pray that as we live out what are sometimes very busy and complicated lives, that you would help us to see that we are just a little blip in your great plan. Help us to feel like we have purpose and yet not overassume our role. We thank you so much that you are consistent and that you don't ever change, so that we have something to place our hope in that is not going anywhere. We thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.